All right, amen. Brother Carter, stay ready to preach. I'm just going to preach 15 minutes. I know the people who heard me preach don't believe that, but I'm going to prove to you that I can do this, amen. It is not my custom to do so. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read two verses, verse 14 and verse 15, and I'm going to just deal with a thought. Or should I say a heretical teaching, this grace movement of today. They quote a little phrase out of Romans 6, 14 and 15 and ignore the context. So I'm going to let you remain seated. We'll read the text. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace, God forbid. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, for what we've enjoyed and what you've done in our hearts already. And Lord, I yield to you. Please, would you fill and use me in these moments in Jesus' name? Amen. I want to talk to you about that little phrase, we are not under the law, but under grace. It is in the Bible two times. We read both times in consecutive verses. In the chapter devoted to the crucified life. And it is pretty apparent when you read the context. I hear about these recovering fundamentalists. They have been damaged by too much truth. Damaged goods, because somebody took a proper biblical stand, somebody held the line, and they couldn't handle that much truth. And so they have started a new movement, the grace movement, but theirs is turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Has nothing to do with the true grace of God. God is holy. He gave us the law. In Romans chapter 7, he said the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. He didn't say it was, it is holy, it is just, it is good. Folks, you know, they imply that God eliminated everything. He eliminated the moral law. Do you understand that if he eliminated the moral law, you wouldn't even need to be saved? Because where there is no law, there is no transgression. And sin is a transgression of the law. And the wages of sin is a second death in hell. So if grace totally eliminated the law, there'd be no need for a conversion experience. Everybody, unequivocally, universally, everybody would be saved because they're now under grace. What he tells us, and by the way, everybody that's ever been saved by grace. I don't care how far back you go. Nobody got saved by keeping the law. Nobody's ever kept the law. The book of Galatians declares that pretty clearly. But he said, sin shall not have dominion over you. Does that sound like he's given us leave to practice sin? He didn't say that grace is an excuse to sin. He said grace is an empowerment to live victoriously. I don't need grace to live like I used to live. I can do that pretty well in the flesh. I don't need God's help or God's blessing on my sin. So he said, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Then he asked the question, shall we sin? Well, sin's a transgression of the law, according to 1 John 3 and verse 4. So shall we transgress everything God said is no? Can we do that in the name of grace? He said, God forbid. This is turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. It has nothing to do with the grace of God as it's displayed in Scripture. But I want to submit to you today, the key word in these two verses is not the word grace. As wonderful as the grace of God is, and as much as we revel in it and should, the key word here is the word under. Used twice as many times, we are not under the law, but we are under grace. The people in this movement don't think they're under anything. They think it's a free-for-all, and that grace has set them free to live carnally and worldly without consequence. They are now justified in their own minds. Webster defines the word under in three ways. Webster says to be under something. First of all, he tells us, if I'm under it, then I am indebted to it. It has to do with me being in a state of liability to whatever it is that I'm under. Is there anybody here that is not indebted beyond measure? More than you could possibly pay to the grace of God. So let me ask you a question. If I already owed you $1,000, you think it'd be right for me to come back and try to borrow another $1,000? Because you have it? Or you think maybe I ought to try to pay what I owe? Yeah. Amen. Oh, I'm well aware I can never pay what I owe, but I ought to show a little bit of gratitude instead of abusing the grace of God. That's instead of taxing it further just because I can. I ought to act like I'm indebted to grace instead of acting like grace is indebted to me. So it has to do with being in a state of liability to whatever I'm under. His second definition, it has to do with being in the tutelage of whatever I'm under, being a pupil with passing grades. Well, Titus chapter 2, he tells us, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, the exact same grace of God that saved me apart from any works, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. Well, what does the grace of God teach? Say, you're a legalist. No, I'm a gracist. Because it's the grace of God that bringeth salvation, that's appeared unto all men, that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He said, so grace teaches me to deny ungodliness, and it teaches me to deny worldliness, and it teaches me to deny the lust of the flesh. It also, that's the negative side. Did you notice the negative was first? You have to empty a glass before you can fill it, and you have to get the sin out of your life before you can fill it with righteousness. I mean, there are things that have to be dealt with, and you cannot ignore them. They won't go away of their own accord. And so he tells us that we are to live soberly. That's by principle, not by impulse. Righteously, according to the word of God and what God says right. And godly, in a manner that is pleasing to God and in a manner that represents the God of heaven properly. You and I do have a testimony in this world, one way or the other. The third definition that Webster gives of the word under is to be willfully submissive to the governing power that I am under. So you get the idea that if I'm under something, there's still a governing power. Amen. Who was it gave the law? All of that was God, and God is holy, the thrice holy God, holy, holy, holy. Who was it that gave grace? Also, he gave a holy law and unholy grace. God gave a holy law that produces righteousness and then gave us a grace that gives us permission to disobey the law. He knew any such thing, folks. You said, what about the handwriting ordinances being nailed to his cross? That's ceremonial law. Those ordinances, check the book of Hebrews out. He's talking about the washing of cups and saucers and so on. All the things that pointed to Calvary. The Old Testament tabernacle and everything in Judaism pointed to Calvary. Yeah. Calvary's the focal point of history and God's economy. Yeah. Everything points forward in the Old Testament to Calvary. Yeah. Everything now points back to Calvary. Yeah. So once Jesus came, we didn't need a type or a metaphor to be set forth. We needed to recognize that he has come and receive him, not still be looking for him, future tense to come when he's already arrived. You know, everything in the Old Testament was a picture of Calvary. If I'm on the road by myself, I will look at a picture of my wife. But if my wife is present, I don't need a picture. Look at the real thing. And until the Lord Jesus came and died, everything was pointing to that event. Once he came, all that stuff that was a type, a metaphor, a picture, nailed to the cross, no more ceremonial law, no need to offer sacrifices that picture the Lamb of God. Behold, the real Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. But there is still a governing power. So my question to you today is this, and I'm going to conclude with this. My question to you today, are you really under grace, or are you just saved by grace? And abusing the grace of God, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, an excuse to live carnal and worldly. Because if you are under grace, truly, in every sense of what that means, you're acknowledging your indebtedness and humbly responding as an indebted person. Number two, you will be a good pupil with passing grades, living soberly, righteously, and godly, but you first have to deny some things: ungodliness, worldliness, and the lust of the flesh, so you're in a position to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And if you are under grace, you are willfully submissive to the governing power of grace. Grace was not extended because law was bad. It was extended because you and I are hopeless sinners. The law is not bad, it's good. In Romans 8, verse 2 and 3 said, he tells us why grace was necessary for what the law could not do. In that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He didn't condemn the law, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the person who is under grace is the person who is walking in the Spirit, enjoying the victory that was purchased by the sacrifice of Christ, supplied by the grace of God. So tell me, are you under grace this morning? Or are you just saved by grace and abusing the very same grace that saved you? Amen.